the recitation of the Quran. A Muslim, when we talk about his lifestyle, we must see Quran and the preachings of the Quran in his lifestyle. And this cannot be gained without reciting the Quran, without understanding the Quran. When we talk about the recitation of the Quran, it does not mean that we talk about mere recitation. For example, learning how to read the Arabic words and just read those words without understanding what is said in the Quran. Recitation of the Quran means to understand, to read, and to apply what has been said in the Quran. Because in the Quran, there are many places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, don't you ponder, don't you understand. So if it was merely reciting the Quran, reading the Arabic phrases, then obviously Allah wouldn't have said, don't you understand, don't you ponder. No matter the language that we speak, we must understand the Quran. And if it is not a language which we know, then obviously we should go and learn such a language. In today's world, we have many translations available, and therefore these translations can help us in knowing the meaning of the Quran, in knowing the message of the Quran. Therefore, we must try reading or reciting the Quran with its translation. We must read Quran with its translation so that we can understand what is said in the Quran and what guidance is provided in the Quran for us.
What do you see? Tell me, what do you taste? Tell me, what do you hear when I whisper your name? You see through my eyes and turn me away. In madness you spiral, if I did the same. Ooh, my love, I'm waiting. Ooh, my love, I'm calling.
IRIB, English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Shadowless, don't see me. Shadowless, where as I can be. Shadowless, don't see me. I shine but you're shadowless, don't see me. Shadowless, where as I can be. Shadowless, when you don't see me.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of recitation of the Quran with its translation. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that we have sent down this Quran as a clear statement, and there is an admonition, and there is a guidance for those who are God-weary. Therefore, when there is a clear statement, means that everyone who reads the Quran can understand most of it. When there is an admonition, we ask people to give us advice. It is better to get advice from the one who has created us. And on top of that, there is a guidance. We look for a guide. We look for a leader. Whereas Quran itself is a leader. The Prophet was the leader. Therefore, when we're looking for an Islamic lifestyle, we should have a lifestyle in which the guidance has been taken from the main source, which is the Holy Quran. We should get this guidance from the Holy Quran. If we are looking for an Islamic lifestyle, we want some advice. The advice must be from the pages of the Quran, from the sayings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is revealed in the shape of Quran, in the verses of the Quran. Therefore, do not forget to recite the Quran on daily basis and get the advice, get the admonition, get the guidance from the Holy Quran, insha'Allah ta'ala. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Several Palestinian political prisoners have been on hunger strikes in the Zionist regime's jails for more than 100 days as they protest against their administrative detention and harsh prison conditions. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mustafa Abu Sunayne, journalist. This article is published under the heading Palestinian Prisoners' Hunger Strike Against Detention Reaches 100 Days. Stay tuned for more. Meghdad al-Ghawasmi and Kayed al-Fasfous have been on hunger strike for over 100 days, protesting their imprisonment without charges or trial by the Zionist regime. Several Palestinian political prisoners have been on hunger strikes in the Zionist regime's jails for more than 100 days as they protest against their administrative detention and harsh prison conditions. Meghdad al-Ghawasmi, a 24-year-old Palestinian from Al-Khalil City, has been on hunger strike for 103 days, protesting his administrative detention, a form of imprisonment without charge or trial imposed by the Zionist regime. The highly controversial policy used almost exclusively against Palestinians allows for detention without charge or trial for renewable periods of 3 to 6 months without the possibility of appeal or knowing what accusations are being leveled against the detained. Many Palestinian prisoners have resorted to hunger strikes to protest against the policy. In October, Ghawasmi was admitted to the intensive care unit in Kaplan Medical Center following a deterioration in his health condition. His mother said then that his limbs are as cold as ice with a pale face. Ghawasmi has been arrested several times by the Israeli regime since 2015 and has spent 4 years in Israeli regime jails. His last arrest was in January from the city of Al-Khalil, south of the occupied West Bank. The university student has launched a hunger strike in the summer after the Zionist regime renewed his administrative detention. In October, the Zionist regime froze Ghawasmi's administrative detention but did not eliminate it. Ghawasmi's family and his lawyer said that the Israeli regime decision meant that he was detained in the hospital instead of prison. Jawad Balous, Ghawasmi's lawyer, said Israeli regime prison service, IPS, and Shin Bet, the internal intelligence, have turned Ghawasmi into an unofficial prisoner in a hospital watched by security guards, and that the Israeli regime will disclaim any responsibility for Ghawasmi's life and destiny. Though Ghawasmi could receive visits in the hospital under heavy security presence, his family still cannot move him to his home, despite the Israeli regime decision to freeze his administrative detention, according to his lawyer. Kayed al-Fasfous, a 32-year-old from Dura village near Al-Khalil, has been on hunger strike for 110 days in protest against the Israeli regime administrative detention, Fasfous has said that he will not cease his hunger strike until he is released to his home. The Palestinian Prisoners Society said recently that the Israeli regime had issued a new six-month administrative detention sentence against Fasfous recently. It added that Fasfous is currently being hospitalized in Barzilai Medical Center and he suffers from body pain, fatigue, and emaciation, and his memory is getting weaker. B'Tselem, an Israeli group documenting human rights abuses against Palestinians, said in October that Fasfous faces an immediate risk to his life. Fasfous, a bodybuilding champion in Dora and an avid sportsman, has lost 40 kilograms in weight since he launched his hunger strike on July 15th. Khaled, his brother, told B'Tselem that none of the family members is allowed to visit him. Fasfous had also been arrested three times in the past by the Israeli regime and was held for 5 years in Israeli regime jails. Ever since I was growing up, our family has never been whole, Khaled, his brother, said, adding, we have never all gathered together around the dinner table. One of us is always locked up by the Israeli regime. There are 4,600 Palestinian prisoners in Israeli regime jails, 544 of them serving administrative detention. Other Palestinian prisoners who launched hunger strikes against their administrative detention are Alaa al-Araj, who has been without food for 85 days. Hisham Abu Hawash has been on hunger strike for 76 days. Shadi Abu Akbar for 69 days, and Ayad al-Harimi for 40 days. Loy al-Ashqar and Ratib Huberat launched a hunger strike last month in solidarity with other prisoners for 22 days and 24 days subsequently.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts or misconceptions with regard to the concept of Mahdawiya or Mahdism. We have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools, a Hawza student and also a researcher in Islamic sciences, to help us with the answers that we pose in this series of sessions. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. In our previous sessions, we have started a new discussion on the trials and tribulations of the time before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the time of Akhir al-Zaman. These fitnas or tribulations have been mentioned, two of them actually have been mentioned and explained in our previous session. The second of which was leaving Amrun bil Ma'ruf wa Nahyan al Munkar, that is, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. With regard to that, alhamdulillah, you have presented a lengthy explanation and you refer to many hadith and narrations from the Ahlul Bayt that in case that we leave Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahya an al Munkar, I mean, one of the consequences of that would be that the rulers, the treacherous rulers, will be ruling over us. Some say that these cannot be a sign of Akhir al-Zaman, and these sort of hadith are not well documented. This is actually a doubt that is being posed, and I want you to shed some light on it. And they believe that it's almost 12, 13 centuries after the Holy Prophet that we have not seen any document or, let's say, any historical record that people actually have practiced Amr al-Ma'ruf and Nahi al-Munkar, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. So it means that all these long time is the time of Akhir al-Zaman. So why are we actually playing with the minds of people? So what does it mean that till when we have to be waiting for the Imam of the time? And they believe that it has not been totally actually closed, but it's not being practiced very much by the Muslims and Islamic Ummah. The result of which we see in the Islamic Ummah that we lack unity. We see the signs of discord among the Muslims and other consequences that we see. What is the answer to this, Sheikh?
This is a very good question, and again, I need to refer back to that discussion on the meaning of Akhir al-Zaman. And as I explained the other time, one of the misunderstanding about these narrations is that as soon as people read such narrations, they conclude that then the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is very, very close, for example.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in some narrations talking about Akhir al-Zaman, Rayat Sud has been mentioned,
yeah.
Black flags, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And after the appearance of the ISIS, and we know that their flags were black ones, again, some people refer to these narrations to conclude that, see, this is being predicted by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, those people who carry black flags. So Imam Zaman will come, for example, next year, for example.
Sure.
And this is, a misunderstanding of the narrations. We need to know that, first of all, as I mentioned previously, Akhir Zaman doesn't necessarily mean in these narrations couple of days or weeks or even years before the time of reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Maybe these signs happen, and even after some centuries, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come.
Let's have a short break. Inshallah, we shall get back to you and the rest of your explanations about the trials themselves.
Akhir al-Zaman has been used in different meanings. Some of them, they are related even to the time before the birth of Imam Mahdi.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Prophet has used Akhir al-Zaman to refer to an event which will take place before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
In some narrations, as I mentioned in the previous program, Akhir al-Zaman has been used, and a fitna in Akhir al-Zaman, a trial in end of time, has been used to refer to the fitna of choosing the next caliph after the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. And we know that many centuries have passed from that time. And again, regarding the black flags, a group of scholars, they believe that it has happened at the time of Abbasids, for example. So this is a very important point for the scholars to explain the fact that for the people that, it's not an easy job just to take a collection of hadith and read the narration and just to, come to a kind of understanding and mm-hmm. then a kind of conclusion that because we have seen, for example, these flags, so Imam Mahdi will come next week.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in one narration, this is just for the argument's sake.
Yeah.
For example, in one narration, it is mentioned that before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, many people will pass away because of a very weird and strange disease. Now, as soon as COVID-19 happened, again, we saw that many people, they called it the white death, as it has been mentioned in the narrations.
Yeah.
And they concluded that these narrations are referring to COVID-19 as it is happening today.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it is a kind of misunderstanding. The point is that we can say that maybe these narrations are referring to COVID, but there might be other possibilities. For example, in the past, we have had other diseases, which could be the example of that white disease, which is mentioned in some narrations. But the point is that maybe these narrations are referring to another incident in future, through which many people will pass away.
True.
Or another example, the narration, for example, says that so many people will be killed in Syria just before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is just for the argument's sake. Again, as soon as we see that many people are killed after the appearance of ISIS, some people conclude that so Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come, next year, for example. But the question is that how are you sure that this will not be repeated another time in the future, in which more than these people will be killed in that certain area? You know, this is one of the unfortunately misconceptions about the understanding of the people about the narrations which are related to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
That is why the Shia scholars, they have taught us to believe in five signs as what we call the alaim qat'iyya, the certain signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance.
So, Sheikh, you are always actually looking at the second part of it, in the eyes of the adversary of the hadith. Is there any possibility of saying that, for example, the hadith itself is poor in, let's say, document, in its, authentication? Is there also a possibility from that side as well?
Yes, sure. I mean, when we are analyzing these narrations, the first duty of this, that is why I told you that it's not, accepted for any person just to take the book, for example, Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, to read the narrations and come to this conclusion that, you see, this is the narration, and this is the my understanding of the narration, and this is the conclusion. No.
True.
For sure, for all these narrations, which are very important, first of all, the great scholars who are well-versed in the topic of Rijal and Diraya and all these necessary fields of study, they need to examine the chain of the narration. If it is not authentic, then we cannot base on our argument on a weak narration. So when I'm talking about these narrations, I have taken it for granted that these are authentic narrations.
Very
otherwise,
true.
The first point and the first stage is to examine.
Thank
the
you
chain.
Very much, dear Sheikh. We are still talking about the trials and tribulations before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the last savior.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
In order to actually see different opposing ideas in this regard concerning the second tribulation or fitna that you mentioned, also there is another extremist point that says that, okay, let's continue doing, for example, bad, and do whatever is munkar, whatever is bad, in order to hasten the appearance of Imam, or like at least let aside what is going on. Don't involve yourself in amr bil ma'ruf and nahy al munkar. So how can this kind of wrong belief be actually criticized?
As you rightly mentioned, we have had and we may still have a group of people who believe that, according to the narrations, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come after the whole world is committing sins, and the great majority of the people, they are acting and committing sins. So we need to somehow, in one way or another, spread such corruption on the earth so that we somehow hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is a very misunderstanding about the religion of Islam. First of all, when we refer to the verses of the Quran and the narrations, we cannot find even one verse or narration to tell us that in order for you to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, make efforts to spread corruption on the earth. You cannot find even one narration, one weak narration in this regard. Rather, on the other hand, we have these narrations talking about enjoining good and forbidding evil, even in Akhir Zaman, which is the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So if we are taking our duty from the Quran and from the narrations, all of them, they are encouraging Muslims to say the prayer, to do all the obligations, including enjoining good and forbidding evil.
Yeah.
The second point is that these people ignore the fact that Imam Mahdi, to begin with, he is in need of firm believers to help him. And the main enemy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not the people. The main enemies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are the government. So the point is that we know that according to some narrations, the first circle of the supporters of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are 313 people.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have another circle that might be, for example, 10,000 people. So it is only through enjoining good and forbidding evil that we can make people ready to at least, help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam have this number of people in his army.
Very true.
So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam cannot have a kind of uprising without any supporter, without any soldier, only does miracle and defeat his enemies. This is not the case. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is in need of 313 people as the commanders of his army. Then in the second circle, he's in need of thousands of people to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam defeat his enemies. This is the second point. So we can only achieve that through acting upon our obligations and asking other people throughout that.
And we cannot leave Islamic principles as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly asks us in nas, in a direct, let's say,
explicit
order,
yeah.
An explicit order to perform it. And we said, okay, for the sake of reappearance of Imam, we can actually abrogate whatever has been actually sent to us.
The third point that I think it could be also taken into consideration is the fact that most of the narrations, in this case, they talk about ba'dama mul'at zulman wa jawla. When the world is filled with oppression, then Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come. I think many people have misunderstood these narrations, and they have thought that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come when the world is filled with sins and wicked actions. This is not the case. That is why they may say that we need to spread corruption on the earth. No, what these narrations are talking about is about what is related to governments, and that is oppression, zulm.
Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I hope that you have enjoyed the discussion concerning the trials and tribulations at the time of Akhir Zaman, the time before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the last savior. I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The so-called global war on terror was not confined to operations in Iraq and Afghanistan. The US now has counter-terrorism operations in 85 countries. We're prepared for an article written by Netta Crawford, Professor of Political Science and Department Chairwoman at Boston University in the United States. The piece is titled Calculating the Real Costs of the Afghanistan War. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. The United United States invaded Afghanistan in late 2001 to supposedly destroy al-Qaeda, remove the Taliban from power, and remake the nation. On 30th of August 2021, the U.S. completed a pullout of occupation troops from Afghanistan, providing an uncertain punctuation mark to two decades of conflict. For the past 11 years, I have closely followed the post-9/11 conflicts for the Costs of War project, an initiative that brings together more than 50 scholars, physicians, and legal and human rights experts to provide an account of the human, economic, budgetary, and political costs of the Afghanistan war, and also the consequences of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Of course, by themselves, figures can never give a complete picture of what happened and what it means, but they can help put this war in perspective. The 20 numbers highlighted in boldface below, some drawn from figures released on Wednesday, 1st of September, by Cost of War Project, help tell the story of the Afghanistan war. From 2001 to 2021, on 18th of September 2001, the U.S. House of Representatives voted 420-1 and the Senate voted 98-0 to authorize the United States to go to war, not just in Afghanistan, but in an open-ended commitment against those responsible for the recent attacks launched against the United States. U.S. Representative Barbara Lee of California cast the only vote opposed to the war. In other words, the U.S. Congress took 7 days after the suspicious 9/11 attacks to deliberate on the authorization of the war. At 7,262 days from the final attack on Afghanistan to the final troop pullout, Afghanistan is said to be the United States' longest war. But it isn't. The U.S. has not officially ended the Korean War, and U.S. operations in Vietnam, which began in the mid-1950s and included the declared war from 1965 to 1975, also rival Afghanistan in longevity. U.S. President George W. Bush told members of Congress in a joint session on 20th of September 2001 that the war would be global, overt and covert, and could last a very long time. He said, "Our war on terror begins with al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped and defeated. Americans should not expect one battle, but a lengthy campaign, unlike any other we have ever seen." The U.S. started bombing Afghanistan a few weeks later. The Taliban surrendered in Kandahar on 9th of December 2001. The U.S. began to fight them again in earnest in March of 2002. In April of 2002, George W. Bush promised to help bring true peace to Afghanistan. "Peace will be achieved by helping Afghanistan develop its own stable government. Peace will be achieved by helping Afghanistan train and develop its own national army. And peace will be achieved through an education system for boys and girls which works." The so-called global war on terror was not confined to operations in Iraq and Afghanistan. The U.S. now has counterterrorism operations in at least 85 countries. The human cost. Most Afghans alive today were not born when the U.S. war in Afghanistan began. The median age in Afghanistan is just 18.4 years, including their country's war with the Soviet Union from 1979 to 1989 and civil war in the 1990s. Most Afghans have lived under nearly continuous war. According to the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, there are 980,000 U.S. Afghanistan war veterans. Of these men and women, 507,000 served in both Afghanistan and Iraq. As of mid-August 2021, 20,722 members of the U.S. military had been wounded in action in Afghanistan, not including the 18 who were injured in the attack by Daesh terrorists outside Kabul Airport on 26th of August. Of the veterans who were injured and lost a limb in the post-9/11 wars, many lost more than one. According to Dr. Paul Pasquina of the Uniformed Services University of the Health Sciences, of these veterans, about 40% to 60% also sustained a brain injury. Because of some of the lessons learned and the innovations that have taken place on the battlefield, we were taking care of service members who in previous conflicts would have died. In fact, because of advances in trauma care, more than 90% of all soldiers in Afghanistan and Iraq who were injured in the field survived. Many of the seriously injured survived wounds that in the past might have killed them. In all, 2,455 U.S. service members were killed in the Afghanistan war. The figure includes 13 U.S. troops who were killed by Daesh terrorists at Kabul airport attack on 26th of August 2021. U.S. deaths in Operation Enduring Freedom also include 130 service members who died in other locations besides Afghanistan, including at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba, in Djibouti, Eritrea, Ethiopia, Jordan, Kenya, Kyrgyzstan, Pakistan, the Philippines, Seychelles, Sudan, Tajikistan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, and Yemen. The United States has paid $100,000 in a death gratuity to the survivors of each of the service members killed in the Afghanistan war, totaling $245.5 million. More than 46,000 civilians have been killed by all sides in the Afghanistan conflict. These are the direct deaths from bombs, bullets, blasts, and fire. According to the United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan, thousands more have been injured in the Afghanistan war. And while the number of Afghans leaving the country has increased in recent weeks, more than 2.2 million displaced Afghans were living in the Islamic Republic of Iran and Pakistan at the end of 2020. The United Nations Refugee Agency reported recently that since the start of last year, more than 558,000 people have been internally displaced, having fled their homes to escape violence in Afghanistan. According to the United Nations, in 2021, about a third of people remaining in Afghanistan are malnourished. About half of all children under the age of 5 years have experienced malnutrition. The human toll also includes the hundreds of Pakistani civilians who were killed in more than 400 U.S. drone strikes in Pakistan since 2004. Those drone strikes happened as the U.S. sought to kill Taliban and Al-Qaeda leaders who fled and sheltered in Pakistan in late 2001 after the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan. Pakistani civilians have also been killed in crossfire during fighting between militants and the Pakistani military. The financial cost. In terms of the U.S. federal budget, the Congress has allocated a bit over $1 trillion to the Department of Defense, the Pentagon, for the Afghanistan war. But all told, the war has cost much more than that, including the Department of Defense, the Pentagon spending. More than $2.3 trillion has been spent so far, including increases to the Pentagon's base military budget due to the fighting. U.S. State Department spending on to reconstruct Afghanistan and train its military, interest on borrowing to pay for the war in Afghanistan, and spending for veterans in the Veterans Affairs system. The total cost so far for all post-9/11 war veterans' disability and medical care costs are about $465 billion through fiscal year 2022, and this doesn't include the future costs of all of the post-9/11 veterans' medical and disability care, which Harvard University scholar Linda Bilmes estimates will likely add about $2 trillion to the overall cost of care for American veterans of the Iraq and Afghanistan wars between now and 2050. The war in Afghanistan, like many other wars before it, began with optimistic assessments of a quick victory and a promise to rebuild at the war's end. Despite George W. Bush's warning of a lengthy campaign, few thought that that would mean decades of war. But here we are 20 years later, the United States is still counting the costs of the Afghan war.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
مجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
September 2nd, 2021. On the occasion of the National Government Week, President Raisi and the cabinet members met with Imam Khamenei in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh during the first days after the formation of the 30th administration.
When the youth see that they can enter the arena and make decisions, there will be no feeling of hopelessness in the country. Moreover, by doing so, you are providing the country with a valuable provision for the future, veteran and experienced managers. The youth who enter the field today will be experienced managers in 10 years, and this is an important reserve for the country. These competent managers will truly be a valuable position for the country. An important point regarding transformation is benefiting from collective wisdom and relying on rationality. You should benefit from experts outside the administration. Whenever you can, you should benefit from the viewpoints of experts and outstanding personalities, and you should never pay attention to their political orientations and the like. You should not say that their political orientations are different or the same as yours. Of course, inside the administrations, there are already experts whose viewpoints are benefited from. So, you should benefit from the viewpoints of experts. These are general recommendations. Of course, you should formulate practical plans for them.
دنیا دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
If you only keep these points in mind or write them down, thinking that it is enough, this is of no use. To think of these points as merely pieces of advice is of no avail. These should be turned into practical plans. When they become plans, they can become implementable. There are some priorities in the affairs of the country. I wish to stress that the priority of these issues should receive due attention. Perhaps the most important priority is the issue of the economy, and other priorities are culture, the media, and science. These are the main priorities of the country. We have an urgent matter, namely coronavirus, and the issue of health. This has turned into an urgent matter that should be dealt with.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip marked the 104th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. They also expressed their anger towards the British government and its continued support to the Israeli regime. In 1917, then-British Foreign Secretary Arthur James Balfour issued his declaration giving Zionists the permission to usurp Palestinian land. The Balfour Declaration led to the displacement of the indigenous Palestinians upon the creation of the Israeli regime in 1948. Hamas movement vowed to continue resistance against the Israeli occupation.
The Palestinian people are still suffering from the repercussions of the ill-fated Balfour Declaration, which created a Zionist entity on holy Palestinian land. The Balfour Declaration will be trampled upon by the Palestinian people. After 104 years, we maintain that all form of resistance will be used to liberate all of the historic land of Palestine.
Palestinian refugees, who make up most of Gaza's population, demanded compensation from the British government for the pain and suffering for more than 7 decades.
We want to liberate the land of Palestine and return to the towns and villages from which we were expelled. The Zionists have no rights here and have no place in our land.
The United Kingdom, along with the United States, have been the strongest supporters of the Israeli regime. Senior Palestinian officials demanded that the British government must compensate Palestinians for the grave pain and loss.
Britain has started our misery, and the United States has taken it upon itself to continue this injustice by supporting the Zionist occupation and giving it the green light to violate the rights of the Palestinian people. Both Britain and the United States have been making attempts to turn the Israeli regime into a military superpower.
104 years on, the Balfour Declaration continues to plague all aspects of life for Palestinians.
The Balfour Declaration is considered by most Palestinians as the root cause of their suffering under the Israeli occupation. They also blame England for their plight. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
People in the Gaza Strip held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross office in the Gaza Strip to express solidarity with Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails who are on hunger strike in protest to their harsh conditions. Seven Palestinian inmates are in a critical condition due to their hunger strike against the illegal administrative detention practiced against them.
Palestinian inmates have resorted to hunger strike as their last means to defend their rights. Israel's illegal administrative detention must come to an end. We are here to call human rights organizations to pressurize Israel into ending the illegal policy.
In a press conference held during the demonstration, the participants warned against the deteriorating health condition of the prisoners in Israeli jails.
We are here to show our solidarity with our brothers in Israeli jails. To this end, we have gone on a hunger strike to send this message to our brothers that they are not alone in their struggle against Israel. We won't sit back and are ready to pay the price for defending our rights.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails have witnessed heightened pressure over the past years. There are reportedly about 5,000 Palestinian prisoners in Israeli prisons, with a great number of them remaining in jail without any charge.
Supporting our inmates are among our top priorities. We feel duty-bound to defend our brothers with all possible means. To this end, we have organized a number of events to highlight the plight of Palestinian inmates inside Israeli jails.
Israeli authorities keep Palestinian inmates under harsh conditions, from lacking proper hygienic standards to systematic torture. Several Palestinian detainees have been on their hunger strike inside Israeli jails for more than 100 days, protesting their arrest with no charge and the harsh prison conditions. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have begun the hunger strike in solidarity with the prisoners, whose lives are at risk. Eruba Shabbat, Gaza.
The 2nd of November is remembered by Palestinians as a disastrous date in history. It's the 104th anniversary of the so-called Balfour Declaration that it pledged on behalf of Britain in 1917 a homeland for the Jewish people in historic Palestine, as every year the Palestinian flag was flown at half-mast mourning this date. Palestinians say the declaration was the first official recognition of the Zionist project by a world power, leading to widespread legitimization of the cause and the eventual establishment of Israel.
Balfour Declaration was one of the worst conspiracies against the Palestinian people. It aimed at depriving us from our right to our homeland, depriving us from our right to have our state, our own state. And it has led to a very severe disaster, which is the ethnic cleansing of about 70% of the Palestinian people in 1948.
The Palestinians are demanding the United Kingdom to apologize for the declaration, and they blame Britain for helping Israel in its occupation of Palestinian territory. But it seems this apology won't happen, Palestinians say, as more world countries harm Palestinians, especially after former U.S. President Donald Trump invented the so-called deal of the century that envisions the Israeli annexation of large swaths of the occupied West Bank. Even after 1 year of his departure, current U.S. President Joe Biden is weak to be able to change Trump's promises to Israel.
Many colonial countries have agreed together to harm the Palestinians and their cause. But our people are still steadfast on our land and dissolve the conspiracies. Trump tried through the so-called deal of the century, first to allow Israel annex the West Bank to prevent a Palestinian state on the 1967 lines with its capital Al Quds, and never reaching a resolution on the refugees problem. The UK helped Jewish gangs to have a state on our land, US is supporting them up until the moment.
Palestinians say that the Balfour Declaration has always served as a reminder of the suffering of Palestinians during the decades of Israeli occupation, colonialism, and Judaization.
It has been over a century since the notorious Balfour Declaration. Palestinians today warn that the U.S. support of Israeli encroachment into Palestinian territory is as dangerous as Britain's Balfour Declaration and is definitely helping Israel to prolong its occupation and annex Palestinian land. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
With the socio-economic crisis deepening in Lebanon, the Saudi regime is not making things any easier. Riyadh's reaction to comments by Lebanese Information Minister George Kordahi, who had decried the Saudi war on Yemen, is a stick being used against the Lebanese government. The main question is, will he step down?
Concerning Mr. Kordahi, it is obvious now that he is not going to resign because he is not resembling himself. He is resembling a huge national bloc that is backing him because it's a matter of the Lebanese dignity here. We are not going to let the Saudis succeed in their blackmailing moves against Lebanon.
But analysts believe the Saudi Crown Prince is trying to get concessions from Lebanon in return for funding the economic reform plan.
Saudi Crown Prince is trying to make use of the economic crisis taking place in Lebanon to put pressure on the Lebanese to make some concessions regarding his influence inside Lebanon. And here there is some kind of intersection between the Saudis and the Israelis because the target is the resistance in Lebanon.
Lebanese Foreign Minister Abdullah Bouhabib told Agence France-Presse that he had invited the Saudis to the negotiating table in a bid to solve all the outstanding problems. Saudi Arabia is an Arab country, he said, which has historic brotherly ties with Lebanon, but then severed diplomatic ties without holding any talks. Lebanese Prime Minister Najib Mikati is also holding talks with other Arab states in COP20 in Glasgow to see whether the diplomatic row can be eased. Now, observers say it all has to do with how the Americans deal with the Saudis.
The main issue is between Riyadh and Washington. Once the situation between Washington and Riyadh is solved, I think the crisis will be solved in Lebanon, and the pressure the Saudis are exerting on Lebanon is going to soften. But up till now, it seems that Mikati is having the backing of Washington and Paris, because, as I said, they both want this government to remain.
While the crisis resulting from Minister Kordahi's statements remains high, the Saudis themselves have declared that their campaign against Lebanon is a much bigger issue. Their ultimate goal in the last couple of decades seemed to have been detaching Hezbollah from the Lebanese political scene. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
As Afghanistan is struggling with a wide range of problems, the country's officials warn against the plots hatched by Afghanistan's enemies to wreak further havoc on it. In a conference in the capital, Kabul, Taliban's acting minister of enjoining good and forbidding wrong said that discord has been a big threat to Muslim world even from the very beginning of Islam, adding that one of Afghanistan invaders' goals has been to sow sedition among different Muslim sects in the country.
During the invasion years, the enemies did whatever they wanted in our country. One of their goals was to deepen the differences among our people. This conspiracy has always been used against Muslims throughout history. And if we don't remain united, our enemies will again take control of Afghanistan.
During the conference, Muslim scholars stressed the need for solidarity and tolerance. They added that if Muslims stay aware and united, no one can invade their soil or they don't need to beg foreigners.
Muslim unity should not remain in slogans. People and nations should practically implement it. Islamic governments are obliged to bring Muslims together. Today's critical situation in our country is deeply rooted in the discord created by the Western community.